Well, it is good to be back with you. Appreciate the presence of each one here. Our theme, as you know, is found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. You know, it's a topic that we spent a couple hours on in the lesson in the class this morning. And we started off with Paul's certainty, knowing God as the Creator, as one that revealed His will through the Word that is inspired, through those that proclaimed it, that were confirmed by miracles, including His Son, Jesus Christ, that He sent. And so Paul is confident that what is there is from God. And we should have that same confidence. We should have that same knowledge. The voice that spoke from heaven, that shook the earth, that speaks from heaven today, the Hebrew writer tells us, is not going to just shake the earth, but will also shake the heavens. That voice continues to speak to us through the Word, and the question is, will we believe the witness that God has given to us in the Word? But Paul goes on and says the effect of knowing the terror of the Lord, the effect of having believed that, is that men are persuaded, and so we are a persuaded people. We are those of the number who have believed, who have understood what that great day of judgment will be and will hold us accountable for, and we have determined to be persuaded to prepare ourselves to do that. And so tonight we want to focus on understanding more about what it means to be a persuaded people. It's not just with fear that God persuades. Fear has a certain element in that persuasion. And we'll study more, Lord willing, about that tonight. The rest of the week, tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we really want to focus on some topics that I think are connected to this we don't often hear about, and that is our conscience. Being able to think about the role that God has designed for the conscience, and Paul makes reference to that here, the fact that God knows our heart, and then ultimately, which is the broader context of this passage, are we prepared for the judgment? What will that judgment day bring? But knowing all these things, being confident of them, we should and are persuaded, but let's understand more what that involves. Why are we persuaded? What persuades us? The first point we want to look at is that we must be persuaded by God's wisdom. We must be persuaded by God's Word and not by man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is interesting to me in the church today how many different tools of persuasion that are coming up. Some are being invented. Some are being reinvented. But many are moving away from the wisdom of God. Many are moving off and away from God's Word, and God wants us to be persuaded with His Word, with His wisdom. Paul made that very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And remember now, in chapter 1, Paul was trying to distance himself and his reputation as a factor in those that were coming to Christ. He said, in fact, you don't hear very many evangelists saying this, but he said, I thank God that I didn't baptize you. Why? Because they were clinging to Paul's name. They were clinging to Paul's maybe reputation. They were starting to take sides. Paul made it very, very clear that when he preached the gospel, when he preached the message, he was persuading men, but with and only with God's wisdom. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He tells them why. In verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And when you stop and you think about that for a minute, we could probably spend, and I could probably get on a different soapbox that I've got, spend a lot of time on how we are moving away from this kind of example that Paul set. And it's something that I believe preachers can, in particular, fall into a trap, and we can fall prey to Satan's temptation to tempt to vaunt ourselves up. Paul said, look, it's not my wisdom. I was in fear. I was in trembling. My speech was not a great thing to hear, but it was with God's wisdom. And so we should be persuaded. And before we are persuaded, we should be asking, what has the Lord said? Where has the Lord spoken? We should be persuaded and taught with God's wisdom. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we see King Agrippa. We see him in the middle of a process, beginning in verse 24. Acts 26, verse 20, verse 24. Paul is speaking here. As he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad." He's speaking to, I think I said Agrippa, speaking to Festus. And he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth, notice, the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, for whom also I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." And then he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that you believe." And Agrippa says, "Almost. You persuade me." You see, Paul was speaking of God's wisdom. Paul was right there at the point, and the king was right there at the point of accepting it. But he was almost persuaded. God wants us to be fully persuaded with his wisdom, but Paul stuck to God's wisdom, and we must also be persuaded and taught with God's wisdom. 1 Peter 1, we referenced this passage this morning, but 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter wanted us to know first, and the priority is there by inspiration. He said, knowing this first, in 2 Peter 1, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. So we need to understand, first of all, that what we have here is not man's wisdom. And if you back up a book to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is admonishing them. Peter is, in verse 13, encouraging them to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, in verse 13, hope to the end for the grace that he brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is encouraging them to think about the spiritual things. Think about the wisdom. Think about the things that are above. Think about where they came from. We know they are from God. That's how we are to be persuaded. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. There are times when I feel that we don't give God the honor. That we take too much on us. We take too much on ourselves to persuade men. We take too much on ourselves to convince when it is not necessarily our job to convince. But notice what Hosea said long ago. Hosea chapter 4 in verse 6. He is lamenting the condition of the people. The condition of a people that are not being persuaded because they're not knowledgeable of God's wisdom and will. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thee." Paul warned Timothy, if we remember, to preach the word, be innocent in season, out of season, to do those things, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering doctrine. Why? He said the time will come when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll be turned to fables. They won't want to be persuaded by God's word. And I think it's commendable that you are here to hear God's word, hopefully, not me. And it's something that we have to understand, that if we're going to persuade people, it must be done the right way. Otherwise, there's no point. There is no point. Proverbs chapter 2, we understand why that's the case. Because if we're going to persuade people, if we're going to have them become Christians, which is a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a student, a pupil, a servant, they have to know him. They have to know his wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, we've seen the effects of many in the religious world that have followed men that have stumbled, and what happens when that occurs. And it's sad to meet those who have given up on religion, if you will, have given up on anything to do with following a godly example because they had had a misplaced faith. They had been persuaded by maybe a show, persuaded by things they saw, persuaded by someone's looks, persuaded by the way someone sounded, persuaded by the size of a building, the size of a work, the glamour. You go on and on. they had not truly been persuaded by God's wisdom and will and teaching and words. Proverbs chapter 2, here's who gives wisdom. It says the Lord gives wisdom, verse 6. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from anybody else. In fact, notice what God is doing for us in verse 6. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He goes on in verse 7. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. We were talking at lunch today. Fantastic lunch, by the way, for those of you that may have missed it. We certainly appreciate all the hospitality that we've been shown. But we were talking at lunch about this idea that it takes a people willing to hear God's word. And that's something that I think as hearers of God's word, we must never lose sight of, that we must seek to hear from God and his wisdom. And if we seek, we'll find, as we know, as promised by Jesus. But we should be persuaded by God's word and God's will. In Matthew chapter 5, another aspect, and this is one that we are called to as children of our Heavenly Father, children, spiritual children by adoption, having been in Christ through baptism. But our Father calls us to be like Him, and it's God's goodness. The goodness of God is designed to persuade men. And so, it's not just the knowledge of the day of judgment. It's not just the knowledge and the terror of the Lord. God wants us to be persuaded with His wisdom and with His word, and then with His goodness, which He has given to all men to some degree. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In verse 44, Jesus is speaking here. A very strange command, no doubt, when it was spoken, and it still is today. A very difficult command, one that somewhat contravened the allowance they had under the old law, if you recall. But in verse 44, he said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why do we want to do this? It makes no sense, logically, as a human emotion. Well, he tells us why in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What's he doing? Well, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. What else is he doing? He's sending the rain on the just and on the unjust. And he goes on and describes what it's like to have the heart that our Heavenly Father has, the long-suffering, the attitude, and that's part of and designed to persuade men. You know, if you think about what this really is saying, it'd be a very different world if the sun just shone on the people that were doing good, or if you had a few raindrops come down on the people that were good, even the ones that might be morally good. A few years ago in Georgia, many of you probably know, and probably this area as well, big drought. And a pretty severe drought. Even the governor of Georgia kind of gathered together for a prayer on the Capitol steps, you know, with other lawmakers, and they were entreating and praying to God for rain. And it derided by many, but widely acknowledged that God's the only one that controls the rain. Nobody else does. And God is revealing here that He does and sends His goodness on both the just and the unjust. He is returning good to those that rail against Him, to those that blaspheme His name. Their breath is in His hand, and He sustains them. Why does He do that? And He goes on in verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? He says, do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans? So his conclusion is in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is good to those that are against Him. Why is that? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 2, if you compare these two passages, it becomes a little more clear. And He's called on us to do the same thing, returning good for evil. When we're out in the world, it is difficult sometimes to hear something said against us or see something done against us and then respond neutrally. That's tough enough sometimes not to respond, but then do good on top of that, even more difficult. But look in Romans chapter 2. what Paul tells us. He asked a question in verse 4. He said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" Not knowing the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. You know, I've been in hospital rooms, I'm sure you have too, with people that are facing dire circumstances, and sometimes it's with a loved one, sometimes it's with a father or mother or other relative, and sometimes the person is awake or conscious, but a lot of times what comes out of their mouth is, if God will just do this one thing, guess what? Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to change. I'm going to turn. I'm going to come back to Him. It's also, by the way, encouraging when you're in those situations with faithful Christians who have clear consciences, who are confident that if it's the Lord's will that their time is then they're clear of guilt. They feel confident they are prepared for the judgment. But God's goodness is designed to lead men to repentance. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 107. And sometimes when we're working with people, sometimes when we are reflecting even on our own lives, and I think back to sometimes when you're younger and decisions you make or things you do, and you can look back and say, wow, the Lord really blessed me. I could have really gotten into trouble. I could have really had a bad outcome from a bad decision I made. The Lord saved me from that. His goodness is designed to lead us to repentance. His long-suffering is designed to do that, not only to those that are in Christ, that are He's continuing to work with, of course, but those that don't know Christ. Those that are even against Him, those that are railing against Him, those that have turned their back on Him, He's still being good to them in the hopes that they'll come to repentance. Psalm 107. Four times throughout the psalm, we know the passage probably pretty well. Beginning in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." If an honest heart goes out to the creation, sees the sun, feels the rain, sees the effect, they begin to search for a creator. They begin to search for the will of that Creator, understanding that we are the created, that we have an obligation. That will be revealed through God's goodness. It's undeniable what He has done and is doing for us. Those who are in sin, those who don't even acknowledge Him, He is still good to them. And He goes on in verse 15 and says the same thing in verse 21 and verse 31. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. As we think about being persuaded, as we think about being like our Father, we can be a people that is good to those that we come in contact with, even those that may not deserve it, even those that may have done things against us that don't deserve our goodness, things that you maybe make you wonder, why are you being good to that person? Why are you not responding in kind? But God's goodness is designed to lead men to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter addresses in this chapter those that are, I guess today, and have always been that way, scoffers. Those that are doubters. And Peter is preparing the minds of these early Christians that there are going to be people like that. There are going to be people there that laugh at us, that laugh at the concept of God, that laugh at the concept of a judgment to come. And he addresses that in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" And he goes on down in verse 5, he says, "They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." He said they're willingly ignorant of that. If you do much study into the theory of evolution, and you look at some of the so-called evidences that are being presented, most of all that really helps to prove the flood. And there's a lot of evidence for that that is there in front of men that men are willingly and actively rejecting. And Peter tells us that it's by that same word, that same authority in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, not reserved for a flood, they're reserved for fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And Peter warns us not to be ignorant of this thing, but he tells us in verse 9, he says, look, the Lord is not slack. You know, I bet sometimes you get asked to do certain things, and my wife will probably agree more heartily than I would want her to. But you get asked to do something, I'll get around to it. And I'll get around to it. At some point, you're like, well, you have no great plan to actually do it. You're just slack. And Peter's like, said, understand, God's not like that. He is not just putting this off. He's not just with no plan, no forethought. He is actively, willingly being patient, being long-suffering, letting people store up more and more and more vengeance for themselves, hoping, willing that they'll turn. And if they do, he's willing to wipe it away. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to be reconciled to those that through his goodness come to this knowledge, come to be persuaded. And he tells us that in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he goes on in the following verses, as we know, and he reaffirms that this day, in fact, will come. This day, in fact, will come. But it's also a lesson for us that we should be long-suffering to others, that we should not give up hope, that sometimes we look at, in particular, what's heartbreaking is erring Christians, those that have come into the faith and have strayed from the path and have left off from the path, and we can sometimes despair from that. Or maybe we know people that know the truth but haven't come to the truth yet, and they know enough to come to it, and we maybe scratch our head or we're frustrated by it. But God is also long-suffering. And so we can help to persuade men, maybe just by simply pointing out God's goodness. A lot of people take the rain and the sun for granted. A lot of people take the breath that they have for granted, but God's got a purpose and a design for. Look in 2 Corinthians. Paul makes this point, chapter 5. It's a rather logical point when you look at how it's worded, but it's a straightforward message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us. Why does it constrain us? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for all, if he died for all, then it means we were all dead. And we heard in the prayer, we understand that we have all sinned, that not one of us and not anyone can be in a position where they say, we don't need the love of Christ. We don't need this. He says, he died for all, then we were all dead. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live, here's the purpose, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Well, who should they live for? To the one that pays the bills? To the one that does the most for them? To the one, and he answers the question, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's why he died for us. And his long-suffering is designed to persuade us when we come to that understanding, come to that realization that we should live for the one who died for us and rose again. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says that we loved him because he first loved us. You know, sometimes you have two difficult personalities and they collide. And sometimes there's a standoff. And one person says, well, I'm not going to budge until they do something. And the other person says, well, I'm not going to budge until they do it first, and then I'll do it. Then I'll respond. There is not one person in the history of mankind or and however many more will come after that will stand on the day of judgment and say, well, I was waiting for Christ to do something for me first. And I have a right not to respond. I have a right not to be persuaded because God didn't do anything for me first. No matter how difficult a circumstances one may be born into. Why is that? Well, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, he tells us, he says, we loved him because he first loved us. He's already gone first. Are we persuaded? Are we persuaded by God's wisdom? Does the goodness of God mean anything at all to us? Do we take it for granted? Does the world recognize that? The psalmist says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works, the children of men. So why don't men become persuaded? What stops us from being persuaded? Well, Satan certainly is active in that. John chapter 12, I want to understand a few stumbling blocks to being persuaded, and then we'll conclude briefly with looking at what does it cost to be persuaded. If you ever try to get somebody to sell you something, you know that one of the techniques they try to do is to get you to say yes. And if you say yes enough, and that final question is, well, will you buy it? That's when you hesitate. And sometimes we can be like that when we understand, we agree that there's a creator. We agree that the world is sustained by a creator. We believe in that Jesus Christ maybe is the Son of God even. We believe that he rose again, that he reigns today. But something stops men from being persuaded. Jesus reveals what some of these things were. John chapter 12. This perhaps is one of the most astonishing ones. Verse 42. Jesus is doing all these miracles. Miracles that no one could do except they were from God. Miracles that were undeniably from God. Undeniably bore witness that Jesus was from God. And some actually believed. Jesus knows that. Look in verse 42, John chapter 12. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, not just one or two, he said many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess his name. You know, when you read over in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it said with the mouth, confessions made unto salvation. You wonder, why is that in there? And sometimes when we have people who have repented and desire to turn their life around and turn and serve Christ, have him be the master of their life. And upon that repentance, we have them confess and make that confession that Peter made, that others made, that's called on. We may take it for granted. It may seem like such a small thing, perhaps. But here Jesus said there were many that believed on him. They believed it. But they weren't fully persuaded. They didn't confess him with their mouth. And here's why. In verse 42, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here's the root in verse 43. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Very, very sad statement. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. He's talking to them. Verse 44. Actually, I've got a wrong reference here. But he's asking the question, how can you believe you who receive honor from one from another and receive not the honor that comes from God only? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it was such a strong barrier that even though they believed, they wouldn't confess. Can you imagine Jesus Christ in person having done a miracle before you, believing it and yet not confessing? Big stumbling block. Big stumbling block. John chapter 20. Sometimes we stumble at being persuaded because we set a condition. We set a condition that is devised of our own heart. John chapter 20 and verse 25. We remember Thomas, verse 24, he's called Didymus. He wasn't originally with them when Jesus appeared. And so in verse 25, the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now you would think of these other disciples who he trusted, he knew, they were all bearing witness. And we talked about the witness of God in our Bible class hour. That this book has been witnessed. It's inspired by God. It reveals who God is, and it reveals His will. It's been recorded. It bears record. Thomas is in the moment. They're telling him, "We've seen the Lord." He said to them, here's his condition, "Except I shall see in his hands and the print of the nails. Put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. Notice, I will not believe." Isn't that interesting? It can be a stumbling block to being persuaded when we put a block in it, when we put a condition on it. We have to be careful of that. Matthew chapter 10. If God's wisdom is not enough for us, if God's truth is not enough for us, then our standard certainly is too high. And at the same time, if we're willing to follow whatever man says and whatever man's wisdom is, our standard is obviously too low. God wants those that are fully persuaded, ready to follow, have counted the cost, have prepared themselves to do whatever it takes to inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37. Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." James 4 and verse 4, he talks about with the friendship of the world. He said that's enmity with God. Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What about our relationships? Do they become a stumbling block? If I'm persuaded, then I'll have to give up this relationship. I'll have to give up this friendship. I'll have to give up these influences. And sometimes that becomes a stumbling block for some. Luke chapter 12. This one is uncomfortable. We don't talk about it very much. In fact, you don't really hear a lot of lessons on covetousness. But Jesus ranks covetousness right up there with idolatry because that's exactly what it is. And it's one we don't really like to talk about, especially in a country as perhaps blessed and rich as we are, comparatively speaking. Luke chapter 12, sometimes we're just too comfortable to be persuaded. In verse 16, "The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit. He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Sounds like a pretty good problem to have. I've got so much stuff, I don't know where to put all of it. And I've got enough. Apparently, I can just live the rest of whatever lifespan I think I have left. And go live it. Well, I remember when I reached 36 years old. It's kind of a little, actuarially speaking, I was half gone. And sometimes we get into a mentality that says, "I've got this much more time left." And God said in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which you have provided?" And here's the conclusion in verse 21. "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What stops us from being rich toward God? Will the rich face stumbling blocks? Chapter 18, verse 24. Jesus saw that after he's been speaking with what we call the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus for him said, "Go sell all that you have." In verse 22. "Distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me." He heard that, he was sorrowful, he was very rich. Well, the very next verse, Jesus then turns and remarks. When Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. He said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" That's pretty scary. That's very scary. It should scare us. Why? Because the world pumps into one ear that we should get an education, we should do this, be successful, and climb a ladder, so to speak. Jesus then warns us, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Why? Well, because it's harder to be persuaded. It's harder to be persuaded because these things get in our way from serving Him, from forsaking all, not loving the things of this world. And so there are many more stumbling blocks to being persuaded, but we must be persuaded with God's goodness. We must be aware and understand His wisdom, that it's not the wisdom of the world. Gain is not godliness. We must love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not others as our master. We must not get caught up in setting up our own conditions. Finally, the cost of being persuaded. Luke chapter 14. And this perhaps is one point that is easy to underemphasize. It is so easy to talk about the simplicity of the gospel, about the simplicity of what it takes to be in Christ, to have our sins washed away, and we sometimes forget to talk about the cost of being a disciple. When you look at the parable of the sower, many in that parable on the ground that seed falls on, they don't at first realize this cost. And so there is a cost to being persuaded. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on down and gives an illustration of this idea about sitting down first and counting the cost. Are you willing to pay the price to have one and only one master and hate all others, even your own self, as a master? Now, he's not teaching hatred, obviously, because he later tells us if we hate our brother, then we're a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life. But we cannot have more than one master. And Satan tries to get us to change our masters, to have multiple masters every day. A master during the worship hour, a different master tomorrow morning in traffic, a different master at work, and a different... and on and on. Jesus said there's a cost to that we need to think about. Matthew chapter 16, he describes it a different way. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. He said, "If any man will come after me, deny self, take up your cross," which if you understand what a cross is, says a lot right there, "and follow me. And then whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And then his question, "What's a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Good question. It's a good question. Are you willing to be persuaded? Does all the other things sound good, but what is stopping us from being persuaded? What stops us from continuing on to be faithful? Are we not willing to count the cost and to pay the price in this life to receive eternal life? And that becomes the question. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he tells us very clearly, you can't serve two masters. And then he goes down in verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you." In chapter 19 of Matthew, turn one chapter over, Matthew chapter 19, are we willing to be persuaded? Paul was persuaded. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," but it's not just the terror alone. God has provided so many more things for us to point to: His goodness, His mercy, His truth, His wisdom. His love constrains us, but there is a cost. There is a price. There are conditions, not our conditions, but the Lord's conditions. If any man is going to come after, he's got to take up his cross. Deny self, follow me. But notice the promise, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27. Peter says, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" You ever done something and said, "Well, here's all the stuff I've done. I need to get a pat on the back. I need to get something. What do you got for me?" Peter said, "We've forsaken all. We followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" Jesus, in verse 28, said to him, "Verily I say to you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake or for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's close in Romans chapter 4. We are a persuaded people. We are persuaded of the love of Christ, of the goodness of God, of God's wisdom, of the wisdom that is despised by the world. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. It's the God that gives us that wisdom. It is an eternal wisdom, just like the words that Jesus spoke are eternal. They're never going to pass away. Romans chapter 4, until all will be fulfilled. Romans 4, verse 20, Paul is speaking here. He's speaking of Abraham, and we know what Abraham did, the great father of faith who believed God, not just believed it, but he acted upon it. He was obedient. He didn't stagger at the promises of God. And Paul makes reference to that, and then he links it back to us. We know the promises of God. Is it enough to persuade us? Is it enough to persuade you, to be in Christ? If you've wandered from the paths, is it enough to persuade you to come back to Christ? Understanding that He loves you still. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Paul said in verse 20, He staggered not, referring to Abraham, but the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Notice in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised He was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do you believe that? Do you believe on Jesus? I can't answer that question for you. It's a question that's important to have. Are you partially persuaded? Are you like Agrippa, who said, almost persuaded tell me to be a Christian? I hope not. I hope you, like Abraham, like so many others, are fully persuaded, understanding the cost, understanding that there are barriers that must be broken down to be persuaded to be a Christian. But if you are willing to repent, as all have been commanded, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, as Paul said, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time of ignorance he may have winked at. That time is gone. Why? Because in verse 31 he says, there's going to come a day of judgment by which he'll judge the world. And if you have a desire to repent, to turn your life to him, to have him as your master, confess his name before men, with the mouth confessions made. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Peter made that same confession. Remember Jesus asking, whom do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And he has. And it's a church that we are a part of through baptism, being buried with him in baptism. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Romans chapter 6, rising to walk in newness of life. A life full of persuasion, being fully persuaded that we are resting on His promises, taking up our cross daily, denying self, but inheriting eternal life. If you've done those things and may have strayed, our hope, our prayer, is that the long-suffering of God has touched your heart and is something that is meaningful to you. The love of Christ will constrain you to come back to Him in repentance. Whatever your need is, you can make it known while together we stand and while we sing.